carved image. It's not just talking about visual art or representative art. And if you think this commandment is talking about visual or representative art, just look further on in Exodus. When God commands the Israelites to build his temple, there's lots of artistic decoration, even depiction of cherubim. So that's not what's intended. We're talking here about idols, what we would understand as physical idols. And that's the narrow point of the commandment. No part of creation is to be bowed down to or served. So there's a few examples which might come to your mind, spring to your mind in the Bible. The Israelites with the golden calf, which we mentioned already. Rachel steals Laban's idols. The bronze serpent, which God himself commanded so that people would be healed from the snake bites. What do the Israelites end up doing with that? They end up worshiping it, so it has to be destroyed. So that's all in the past, right? There's no idolatry anymore. Phew, got it fixed. Well, okay, how are graven images, how are idols present with us today? Well, probably, and I mention this most prominently because it's going to affect how you love God and love your neighbors, we're in a very Catholic area. And some Catholics, not all, some Catholics worship the crucifix. It's a picture of it's an image of the crucified Jesus, and Jesus is upon it. And some Catholics venerate images of Mary or other saints. And just to let you know, our confession of faith, we're in the Presbyterian Church in America. Our own confession of faith reacts against this, and it says we shouldn't be making inward or outward representations of any of the persons of the Trinity, including Jesus. And I think there's some wisdom there, okay? You may not be constrained by God's word in that same way, but I think there's wisdom there. There's wisdom not to dwell on representations of Jesus, especially not the ones where he's not Middle Eastern or where his hair is groomed perfectly and his teeth are all straight. I think you get a picture of Jesus which deviates from Scripture. So I think the more you focus on pictures of Jesus, the more you can be led astray from God's word. You might not be. I'm guessing none of you are tempted to worship when you see a picture of Jesus with the super straight hair and the really bright smile and the straight teeth. But you don't need that, okay? You don't need it to enhance your faith. An image of Jesus is not going to add anything to your relationship with God. In fact, in John 20:29, Jesus says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So Jesus is reaffirming this. You're living by faith, not by sight. You don't need to have a physical token to worship God. So I was trying to figure out a list of the world religions that have physical idols, and I was trying to make a list of continents. You know, we just start in the broad strokes, and then it was every continent, right? Everywhere where there are people, there are idols. So if you want me to list the continents, I could do it, but suffice to say, this is a big thing still worldwide, where people have physical idols that they regard as divine or worthy of worship or honor or veneration. In Islam, a religion which kind of prides itself on not having idols, they actually treat the Quran as a very sacred text. You have to be pure or clean before you even touch the pages of the Quran. Now let's zoom in a little bit on New Jersey. What might we see in this state in terms of you know your friends, your family? How might they have literal physical idols? Well, I've seen a number of times people who have deeply significant tattoos. It's supposed to be a physical relationship, a physical tattoo, a physical thing that puts you in touch maybe with your deceased relative or tightens your relationship with God, right? You get the tattoo to show how close with God you are or it somehow mystically connects you to God. That would be idolatry. That would be idol worship. All of the Lucky Charms, right? Rabbit's feet. Now, some of you would really not be fans of that. Rabbit's feet, horseshoes, four-leafed clovers, even sometimes those charm bracelets where people think that there's a special relationship that they have with people through this outward bracelet. My wife and I, for whatever reason, we used to, way before we had kids, we went to poker tournaments, free poker tournaments, And we wouldn't invest any money into it, but we would go to these free poker tournaments. And what we would see at these poker tournaments is lots of people had lucky charms. They would have a lucky charm that they would put on top of their cards. And there was definitely this mystical, superstitious sense in which they thought that this, you know, little statue of a donkey or whatever, you know, would bring them luck at the poker table. They certainly would be unhappy if you took it away from them, very unhappy. There were arguments about this, people who would yell at each other. Gambling is actually a pretty common way, and I think gambling is in a way the perfect transition between the narrow use of what an idol is, this physical thing which you expect to deliver something that only God can really deliver, and the broad use of idolatry. So perhaps in the broad use, think of gamblers who buy scratch-off tickets or lottery tickets. You clutch them so closely in your hand before they're scratched off, because there's this hope that they will deliver you from some of the problems that you're facing, whether they be financial, relational, with your bosses or your employees. So there's almost this worship-like anticipation of what's on your scratch-off or what's on your lottery ticket. But the moment you realize, and this is pretty common with idolatry, the moment you realize it's not delivering what you thought it would deliver, it's discarded and thrown away so quickly. What happens to gamblers, though, who have the lucky ticket? Does it give to them all the things that they thought it would give? No, and maybe that's because there's a broad idolatry of money, and they thought money was going to give to them what only God can give them. They thought the money was going to give them purpose and relationship and community. But does it solve your problems? If you have a bad marriage before you get $1 million, what does $1 million do? Just gives you a bad marriage plus $1 million, right? And all the problems that come along with that. So each of us, though, I don't want to let any, if you don't have a lucky token or a horseshoe, which you, my alma mater, the University of Maryland, had a bronze turtle, and people would rub it and leave candy offerings before final exams. If you don't have that, I don't want you to feel like, phew, this commandment doesn't apply to me. I don't have any graven images. I don't have any carved images. Well, the broad sense is pretty much, and this is a quote I took from another pastor. He says, when a good thing becomes a God thing, then it's a bad thing. And Tim Keller puts it like this. He says, when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, that's when you've got idolatry. So anytime you have this what if, something that, well, if you just had it, you would really have meaning or purpose. If you just had your idol, you would be happy. Whatever your what if is, whatever you're feeding, okay? Think about what you're feeding in your life. Where are you spending your time, your focus, your attention, your affection? Okay? You might find some idols around there. Aesthetics, beauty is one of those things. You'll see people who think that, wow, a beautiful building really can bring them into the presence of God. And so they only worship in spaces which are ornate and beautiful and lavishly decorated. Why is that idolatry? Because who brings you into the presence of God? Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus doesn't say no one comes to the Father except through a beautiful stained glass window. And maybe you're guilty of the flip side of this, okay? Sure, you don't think, all right, a majestic building is going to bring you into the presence of God, but maybe you think, I don't know, like high school movie theater seating is going to keep you from the presence of God. If it's ugly in this room or too cold, you're suddenly, no, we can't be in the presence of God. No, it's not the aesthetics or lack of aesthetics. It's God himself. Perhaps you idolize your emotion. You think that when emotionally you feel close to God, that's when you are actually the closest to God. That's not true at all. That doesn't follow Scripture at all. But if you idolize that emotion, then your faith is going to be coming, just seeking down, seeking emotional highs wherever you can find them. But that's not what relationship with God necessarily is that emotional high. So whatever you substitute fraudulently, whatever itches you try to scratch that only God can scratch, maybe it's retail therapy for you, going to the mall. I buy because I'm missing something. That's a sick parody of relationship with God. Food. Why do we thank God for food at our mealtimes? Why I hope you thank God for food at your mealtimes. Why do we say a prayer of thanksgiving at our mealtimes? Because there's a temptation to think that the food itself is what is sustaining you. And there's no need to bring God into this. It's just food and me. The food is sustaining me and fueling my body. And yet God himself wants us to acknowledge that he is the source of that food. We pray to him, give us this day our daily bread, both in a literal sense for our actual food, but also in a sense for all of our other kinds of provision. But people have thought that controlling their diet, or maybe eating to excess, not eating, eating just the right thing, is going to be the thing that fixes the problems in their life. And so they idolize food. Yesterday at the men's event, we had brisket. And it was gorgeous to see that big platter of brisket there. And if you put that brisket right in front of you and you were told, don't eat it, there's a temptation, I think. Somebody said, that brisket's my idol. There's a temptation to think that because it's like, it's going to fix the problem. I'm hungry. This brisket is going to fix the problem. But why is the brisket there in the first place? Because of God. So we eat our food with thanksgiving to God. Relationships. It's hard to mention, but I can't tell you the number of times where I've talked to teenagers about relationships, and they think, well, I know God's word says relationship has to happen like this, but I want to shortcut it, right? I want to date the non-Christian, or when push comes to shove, I'm going to marry this non-Christian. I don't care what God's word says about being unequally yoked. And yeah, I acknowledge your desire to be loved is deep. Your desire to be known is deep. Your desire for relationship, this tangible thing, it's a good desire. But that good desire has replaced God and God's way of doing things. And that's why we said when a good thing becomes a God thing, it's a bad thing. It's okay to want relationship. It's okay to like food. But it's not okay to put it outside of context of relationship with God. So you're going to take, hopefully, an inventory of your life, and you're going to find out where your time, your talents, and your affections are directed, and you're going to find some idols. You just are. And so what do? When you find an idol, you smash it. You remove it. You knock it down a few pegs. But here's the problem, and here's why that's not only going to take you so far. What happens if that's all that you do? You notice your idols and the idols of other people, and you just smash them, left, right, and center. You just start taking out things that people care for inordinately. You know, you find somebody who has puppy love, and you'd be like, you're idolizing that person. Stop doing it. If that's all you ever did with your life, well, essentially what you've done is you've become a destroyer. All you're doing is destroying. Just destroying idols, destroying idols. And that might be good in and of itself, but humans were made to worship. There is a positive thing that we're made to do. We're not just made to remove all the idols of our life and then say, there, I don't care for anything. I don't have any love or affection or expectations. If you don't have anything that you worship, you are going to be a very nasty human being. You're going to be really cynical, twisted version of what you should be. Now, Jesus, of course, says this. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Well, the point of that is not to hate all the people in your life. The point is that they can't be in God's spot. They can't occupy the spot that was only made for him. And so let's reread verses 4, 5, and 6, or we can just start at verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." We sang earlier today, turn my eyes, or maybe it was turn my heart from seeking lesser glory. Yeah, God, it's not that God doesn't want you to seek glory. He just doesn't want you to seek lesser glory. He doesn't want you to be satisfied with food or relationships or your idol. He wants you to realize that they're frauds. He wants you to acknowledge him as God, acknowledge him for who he is. So that's the narrow sense of what God says. He says, acknowledge me for who I am, submit yourself to my plan, my will as revealed in Scripture, that's following God's commandments, and you worship him and nothing else. So there's broad applications to this, though, and we could go on probably forever today if we wanted to talk about the broad applications of what it means to love God and follow his commands. I think the biggest thing for you to know is that we should worship God in the ways which most please him rather than in the ways which most please us. So the Israelites thought that they were worshiping God. They were like, we are worshiping God when we worship this golden calf. They thought they could worship the true God in a false way. And that's not true. Solomon himself got into trouble with this. He went up to the high places. He burned incense. He worshiped God in an unapproved way. So if you're worshiping God in only the ways that please you and none of the ways which please him, chances are you're worshiping yourself. So the Bible tells you to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to other believers and to God. But you say, I prefer to sing in my heart. That's what I said as a teenager. I'm singing in my heart. Well, you know what? You're loving yourself and keeping your own new commandment that you just made up. You care more about how you might appear to others than following God's commandment. There are people, I mentioned it earlier, there are people who only go to worship in beautiful buildings. They think, you know, that's where it's at. They'll sacrifice the content of the message of the gospel because they want the aesthetics. They'll accept poison for the sake of the beauty of a building. And that's worshiping God in all the ways we want to, and not in the ways he wants to be worshiped. Pastor Dan mentioned this example last week. When God approves of everything you approve of and disapproves of everything you disapprove of, maybe you've made God in your own image. You're judging God, you're imprinting everything you think is right and everything you think is wrong onto God, rather than him imprinting everything he says is right and wrong onto you. It's a deep temptation to make God's word submit to us rather than submitting to his word. Well, how might we do this? Two things. If you overemphasize topical study, okay, in your Bible, essentially if you overemphasize topical study, what you're doing is you're saying the Bible is going to answer wherever I feel like I have need, wherever I think I have problems, I'm going to come to God and say, God, you solve the problems I want you to solve, and not maybe the problems that you want to solve. So you say, I want to do a topical study on relationships because I stand to benefit from studying relationships in the Bible. So you do a study through relationships. I'm having trouble with my finances. I want to do a topical study on finances and money. Or maybe you say, actually, I don't want to do a topical study on finances because maybe I'm going to end up spending my money and helping other people rather than keeping it all to myself. It's a way of making God's word submit to you. I don't want to read through the book of Leviticus. It's too boring. Well, maybe it would profit you to read through the book of Leviticus. Maybe God put it there for a reason. Yeah? I was actually thinking about this last week. A lot of students were off for the Day of Atonement. Where do you find out about that? Leviticus, yeah. So if you want to talk about the relationship of the Old Testament to the New, maybe having read through Leviticus would help you to talk to your Jewish neighbors, your Jewish friends, or perhaps family. It's all too tempting to ignore the parts of the Bible that make us feel uncomfortable, that are depressing, that are explicit. Yeah, I don't want to do a study through the book of Judges. or read of Hosea or Song of Solomon, they're too explicit. I want to read these verses, but not those verses. And essentially, you're making yourself the curator of what God's word is going to say to you. Are we doing that? Maybe a little bit? Is that how we're planning our devotions? So those are a few examples, and I hope that as you look through your life, you're going to see that we are tempted to find God or to find provision for our need outside of God and outside of the Bible. And I hope that God is giving you opportunities to do good things with your time, with your talents, with your affection. And so the simple question for you today as you take inventory of your life is maybe what are the good works that God has put in front of you that you're avoiding? What are the means and the methods that God has in front of you to pursue that you are perhaps avoiding or maybe seeking in another way? I don't know, for the college students, perhaps it's taking Ritalin to study. Maybe you've got friends who are doing that. Instead of reading your texts, you know, using Spark Notes, taking shortcuts. What should be the way we do things? Well, we go to God's word first and say, okay, God, how would you have me solve this? And then you approach the problem rather than shortcutting God out of your process. Anytime you shortcut God, that's idolatry in a form. So if you realize how easily entangled you are by idolatry, by making false representations of God externally, internally, perhaps you even realize you've encouraged other people essentially to be idolaters at other points in your life. And then you read verses 5 and 6 again, and let's just read it one more time. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. I don't know, when I first read that, my heart sunk a little bit. Is this saying that my sins are going to be visited on my children and on my children's children? And the answer is yes. Sin in your life, idolatry in your life, is going to have consequences. It is going to affect your kids. It's going to affect your children's children. Not mechanistically, but if you create an environment which is tolerant to sin and that encourages sin around you, you're going to be leading people astray. And it's going to have impact for generations. But this is not a mechanistic thing. It's not saying guaranteed, if you walk away from God, your children are going to walk away from God. The Bible makes it clear everybody has an opportunity to repent. Likewise, verse 6 is good. God shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So which is it? Is God angry, visiting sin upon sinful people, or is he loving, being loving to thousands of generations, that is? Well, the answer is yes. It's yes. Don't feel any need to resolve the tension between these two verses in your life. Just realize that for if God is leading you to follow him, there's going to be good fruit in the future. And if you are worshiping idols and you're unwilling to smash, whatever idol you're unwilling to smash is going to be the very idol that visits you and visits iniquity on other people. Perhaps you have stories. Maybe it's a great-grandfather or a grandfather who was an alcoholic, and there have been consequences mirrored through your life. Perhaps it's a divorce in your family. Even an aunt or an uncle's divorce can have huge effects on you. Fortunately, there are only two ways of relating to God, and this is where we have to go today. You can relate to God based on your own merit. And I would warn against this, because if you bring your merit to God, you're going to end up crushed or proud. It's easy to be insufferably proud. The kind of person who makes a sinful environment for your children, potentially for your children's children, because essentially what you're saying is that you can do what only God can do, right? That's idolatry. You can do what only God can do. Who can keep the law after the fall? Can you do it? If you can, you would have room to boast. But the Bible makes it clear, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So I would encourage you, don't relate to God based on your merit. You will end up in the same place as the people who worshiped the idol, worshiped the statue. God will visit punishment upon you. There's a second way, and it's the only other way. You can relate to God based on Christ's merit. You can say, you know what? I've blown it. I have not lived a perfect, sinless life. And once you know the extent of your depravity and God's holiness, Jesus' person and work start shining very brightly. That's why the law as a mirror is so important. When you look at it and you say, wow, I've blown it. Who is the kind of person who comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, I need you as my Savior? The kind of person who reads through the Ten Commandments and says, check, 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 check. Got it. No. The person who needs a Savior is the person who reads through the Ten Commandments and sees just how far short they've fallen. When you come to God trusting Christ's merits, you get grace. You get the good things you don't deserve. Grace is not just good things regardless of whether you deserve it or not. Grace is God giving you good things that you don't deserve. In the presence of your demerit, in the presence of your idolatry. And you know what? There's a paradox. The people who realize that they have not followed God's commandments very well at all and turn to Jesus as their Savior, paradoxically, those are the people who end up worshiping Jesus the most properly. When you're humbled, when you realize you've sinned and fallen so short of the glory of God. Now, following Christ, I don't want to make it seem like this is going to be easy or that it's an easy journey at all to follow all the Ten Commandments. In fact, even our memory verse this week reminds us that following Christ is costly. It's going to cost you. Following Christ means taking up your cross. It means denouncing a whole ton of idols, a whole host of things that you think are going to be answers to your questions. You're going to say, no, they're not answers to my questions. So you're going to be taking your cross. You're going to be renouncing your idols. But it is so worth it because Jesus is so worthy. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we confess that we have sought answers that only you can give outside of you. We've looked for answers in our food, in our relationships, perhaps men with women and women with men. We've sought answers and significance and purpose that only you can give us. Father, we confess that we have so many idols. Our hearts and our minds are factories and forges of shortcuts around your glory and around your methods, around your purposes and your commandments. Father, I pray that everybody here in this room would not approach you based on their merits, on how good they've been at destroying idols, but that they would destroy their idols and then grab onto the real thing, grab onto God as he's offered in the Holy Scriptures. I pray that each person here would have a deep, meaningful relationship with you, that you would be the source of our daily bread. You would not lead us into temptation, Lord, that we would be able to cast down our idols. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now it's a time for us to bring our tithes and offerings to the Lord. If you're not a member of Crossroads Community Church, please feel no pressure to give. That's the privilege of those who are members. Also, you can put in your beige inserts into the offering plate. So let's bring our tithes and offerings to the Lord.